Good morning. We're happy to see everybody this morning. We have some visitors today. So glad you could be with us to study God's Word. We're in Ezekiel chapter 37 today, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. I'm sitting down today. I had a little bit of a knee surgery on Friday and promised the doctor that I'd sit down a little bit today. He assured me that the surgery shouldn't affect my mouth none. So maybe I can still preach and teach today, but just indulge me in this morning. Maybe it'll be better before long. But we are in Ezekiel 37. We're kind of winding down this great book, and I think the final chapters have a lot of fantastic information for us. They contain, as we found sporadically throughout the book of Ezekiel, a good bit of symbolic language. And some that is extremely helpful, if we can understand it in Ezekiel, it'll be extremely helpful in understanding other prophetic books, especially the book of Revelation. I think what we're going to study this morning would be, if you can get it down, if you can understand the concept, really helpful in understanding something about the first resurrection that's mentioned in the latter part of the book of Revelation, for instance. So we're going to the Valley of Dry Bones this morning and going to learn a lesson that Ezekiel has for the people of God back in his day. Of course, Ezekiel is prophesying during the time of the captivity. He is a captive in Babylon. He's down by the river Kibar, and the Lord has appeared to him in miraculous and stunning visions starting in the very first part of the book. We've been following him through as God has a lot to say to his people in captivity and a lot to say to the nations around about Judah and Jerusalem that he's going to condemn, and then a lot to say about the future of those nations after Judah and Jerusalem have gone into captivity. So we've looked at a lot of great lessons in Ezekiel already, and we'll pick up in Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 1 this morning. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. So Ezekiel is taken to this valley of dry bones. It probably is somewhat a scary sight. Of course, it's a place that's in a vision. It's to be symbolic. But if you could imagine being lifted up and taken to such a place, it'd be more than just a little bit creepy, more than what, for instance, in the Christmas story, you know, the ghost of Christmas, present, past, and future, and all of that. Probably a good bit creepier than that sort of experience. And so Ezekiel is taken there, and God asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel basically says, well, you know if they can. I don't, but God would know. In verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God, who created life, obviously is not going to have a problem infusing life into dry bones. He created the world out of nothing, created man out of dirt, and certainly he's not going to have any trouble making bones, however old and dry they may be, come back to life and infuse them with life. So God is fully capable of that. And even though, obviously, again, this is happening in a vision, it's not real life, so to speak. If it were real life, it wouldn't have mattered, because God could certainly have done that. And God repeats, as he has throughout the book, this well-worn phrase by this time, when God does something miraculous, when a prophecy comes true, you shall know that I am the Lord. All through the book of Ezekiel, God has said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And He'll say, when it happens, you will know that I am the Lord. Whether it's a prophecy about what's going to happen to the captives, whether it's a prophecy about Jerusalem being destroyed, what's going to happen to the nations round about, when it comes to pass, you shall know that I am the Lord. And so one of the things I think we would be remiss not to remind ourselves of continually through this book is that fulfilled prophecy is a dynamic demonstration of the reality of God and his power. When prophecy is given in Scripture and then it's fulfilled, there can really be no denying that God is there, that he is all-powerful, that his word is incredibly powerful. And whatever he says is the way that it is, whether it's about a future thing, a past thing, or current reality, whether it's about what right and wrong is, whatever God's word says determines that. That's how powerful it is. You shall know that I am the Lord. God wants us to know that as we go through the book of Ezekiel. So again, we're reminded of it here. So what happens is that Ezekiel prophesies as he's commanded. God tells him to prophesy. You got to follow this. You think it's repetitive, but really it's not. God tells him to prophesy, and then he does prophesy. So he says something through his prophet. God does, says something through his prophet. That's the way it works. He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no, but there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So here, Ezekiel prophesies to the bones. He's not told to prophesy about the breath, and then he is told to prophesy about the breath. And so he prophesied as he was commanded in verse 10, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So here's this huge number of dry bones. Ezekiel prophesies to them to live. He prophesies for the spirit of life, for the breath to come in them, and it does. And he's all of a sudden faced with a living army where there were just dry bones moments perhaps before. It's really an amazing sight. What does it represent? That would be our question. What is the message of this? Well, the dry bones represent the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. And when you think of what we've seen last quarter in studying Jeremiah, this quarter in looking at Ezekiel, I mean, Jerusalem was wiped out. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered everywhere. What few were left there, as we studied in the last part of the book of Jeremiah, you know, ran down into Egypt. There was just complete destruction of this nation. And if nation was ever wiped out, you would say, well, Israel was wiped out. How could it ever become a nation again? Certainly, many of these other nations that God has prophesied against in just the preceding chapters here, we just talked about Edom. It wasn't going to come back once God destroyed it. All of these nations around, they didn't come back by and large. But Israel, as dead as it was, dead as a doornail, no hope of coming back, completely dried up as a nation, God is going to breathe life into it, and it will come back and stand fully alive again. And so that's the message. And if you look at verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So Israel looked at itself, even these people in captivity that Ezekiel was with, they looked at themselves as completely destroyed as a nation, having no hope whatsoever. But God says, you're going to live again. You're going to come back. I think it's really important as well to notice how much of the house of Israel do these bones represent? What does the text say? Part of it? Part of the house of Israel? What does it say? The whole house. That's important for several reasons. Yeah. Yes, a bunch of people. And it includes not just Judah and Benjamin and Levi. We think of the tribes that formed up the southern kingdom, but the whole house of Israel. And this point will be made a little later in this chapter. If I don't talk too much, we'll get to it. That it's not just what has just recently been destroyed, Jerusalem and Judah, but it's the whole house of Israel that's going to come back. As some of you may know, in the early 1800s, there was a lot of speculation in this country about the lost tribes, the last lost 10 tribes of Israel. Whatever happened to the northern tribes that were scattered? And out of that speculation, we have been gifted with the Book of Mormon, which purports to tell us what happened to those lost tribes. We'll talk about that a little later, maybe in this chapter. But this prophecy is about the whole house of Israel coming back and living. It's not just about the two or three southern tribes that made up Judah. We'll get to, as I said, we'll get to that in just a bit. So the bones represent the whole house of Israel. And by the Spirit of God, the house of Israel is going to be brought back to life and brought back to the land as well. So you see in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. For you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So they're coming back to the land, and it's going to be the whole house of Israel. And again, notice the symbolism. It's a symbolism of a resurrection. It's not a literal resurrection, right? It's a resurrection of the people of God and their cause. A very similar concept is used in the book of Revelation. When in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about those who partake in the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the cause of God's people when it was nearly stamped out by the Roman Empire. But it's a very similar concept. And if you can get this concept down, you can follow that concept in Revelation 20 as well. Not really that hard to grasp. Not a literal resurrection, but one of really the cause of God's people and the people as a whole, not necessarily as individuals. And again, this is quite contrary to what premillennialists say. In Jeremiah chapter 29, a passage we studied just last quarter, but I want to go back there momentarily and look at Jeremiah 29 verses 10 through 14. The people have not yet gone into captivity. Judah and Jerusalem have not yet been destroyed, but it's about to happen. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon," God says through Jeremiah, "I will visit you," Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. "After 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places which I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So that's the promise that God made. And 70 years or so later, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, after some of the people have already been sent back from captivity, the temple has been rebuilt, but the walls have not been restructured. Nehemiah prays to God in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8, and he says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." So Nehemiah says, in essence, that you promised to bring us back after you'd scattered us. These are the people now in the land, your servants, fulfilling this promise that you made way back through Moses, and again, of course, through Jeremiah, which has already been mentioned. Daniel in captivity, in Daniel chapter 9, reading the words of Jeremiah, knew also that it was time for the return of the people as God has promised. So a lot of references to this, others that we could look into. We noticed in Nehemiah last class period that indeed the people did come back. The walls, the temple, everything was consecrated. The people worshiped God, renewed the covenant, all of that, just exactly as was prophesied in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. So all of that has come to pass. Premillennialists are still looking for that, and they're looking for some other things that they think are prophesied in Ezekiel 37, and they've just missed the fulfillments of those things. The literal fulfillment found 70 years later, after Ezekiel and Jeremiah, of the people coming back, inhabiting the land, being blessed by God, and also the secondary spiritual fulfillment, which we'll talk a good bit about when we get to the end of this chapter this morning. Y'all have questions through this first little section, the first 14 verses, or comments that you'd like to make in Ezekiel chapter 37. Anybody? All right. Let's go ahead and look at Israel and Judah being united as one. Let's read verses 15 through 17 of Ezekiel 37. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." So Ezekiel is told to take these two sticks, one representing Judah, plainly, the other representing Israel, the southern and northern kingdoms, and unite them together in one, bind them together as one. Now, the Mormons, you know, when they come to this passage, are highly inventive, to say the least. Brother Harkrider does a good job in our workbook discussing this. But if you've ever talked with them about their interpretation here, they basically say that the second stick here is the Book of Mormon, which explains what happens to the other 10 tribes. And it's, again, just really wild speculation, eisegesis, inserting into the text things that aren't there whatsoever in order to come up with an explanation for how we get the Book of Mormon and this supposed explanation of what happened to the other 10 tribes. Plainly not what it's talking about. Plainly talking about a union of all of the tribes of Israel and what's going to happen to them together in their future. That's going to be prophesied in the next few verses. So this is explained to Ezekiel, and he explains it in turn to the children of Israel. Let's look at, starting in verse 18. We'll go through verse 22 or so. "When the children of Israel speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by this?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes.'" And so this is an object lesson, a physical illustration. Ezekiel has these sticks, and he's explaining to them what this represents, what it means. "The sticks in which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again.'" So there's the promise of God. Now we understand there is some literal application to this, and there's so many prophecies in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. There's an immediate sort of 70 years down the road, and then there's a looking for the messianic kingdom. We've illustrated that quite a bit over the last quarter and a half, and we're going to see that in these texts as well. Back in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 18, Jeremiah had said, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel." So Jeremiah says the same thing. This is not novel to Ezekiel's prophecy. Jeremiah says, you know, Judah and Israel are going to walk together. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. That's the prophecy that is made. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 11, Hosea says, "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament talking about the two nations, the once divided kingdom, coming together again as one to be the people of God. They will be, as verse 23 indicates, they will be the cleansed people of God. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. So they're going to be a cleansed people. And this is something we noticed, again, literally it happened in the sense that the people in Nehemiah's day came back, the walls were consecrated, the temple was consecrated, the priests cleansed themselves. We read the verses in Nehemiah. They were a cleansed people. They were holy before the Lord. Their worship was accepted by God. All of that is spelled out specifically in the chapters in Nehemiah, and we referenced all of that in the last lesson. And they're going to have one king. Who's the king going to be ultimately? You might know that a literal fulfillment of that in a physical kingdom of Israel never actually came true. There was never again a king of Israel over Israel from that time forward. But there was a spiritual fulfillment of it in the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. And that's been prophesied repeatedly throughout, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets of this time period. So when we open up our New Testaments, you see the prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, when the angel's talking to Mary, talking about the birth of her child, and he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. Okay? And he will reign over the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob, that's all the tribes, right? Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So there is the king, the one king, over the whole nation, and Christ came to be that king. The people, it's notable, were obviously still physically in the land when that came to pass. But the more important thing is it's a spiritual fulfillment. And the land or the territory is expanded beyond just what physical Israel was, as we'll see in a little bit, to include the entire world. Peter makes this argument in the sermon in Acts chapter 2 as well. You might want to look at that just for kind of a quick review. I'm sure most of us are pretty familiar with Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes from David, who says concerning him, that is concerning the Christ to come, that you shall not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's verse 27 of Acts chapter 2. And then Peter says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you've seen and hear. Christ is raised for what purpose? To sit on the throne of David. That's what Peter plainly says. That's when all of this is fulfilled. The one king over the house of Israel. Let me ask you something. To whom is Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2? There were in Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven. How about that? Exactly what was prophesied. I'll gather you from all of the nations. Exactly what was prophesied. From every nation under heaven. And they're told, Christ is your king. Isn't that the fulfillment of exactly what's being prophesied in Ezekiel? So really vital that we see this. You know, our premillennial friends, they're just, I don't know what they're reading when they read the Bible sometimes, frankly. But it's just so clear how these prophecies are fulfilled, have been fulfilled. And it makes me wonder how you can have faith in Bible prophecy when you don't see these fulfillments. you're just, you know, you're hoping something's going to happen in the future, but it hadn't happened yet. None of these prophecies have been fulfilled yet, according to them. You know, so all still waiting to happen. What's your faith based on? You know, that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. We know that the Lord is the Lord because the prophecies were fulfilled. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what God says. So really critical that we have an understanding of this, I think, and helpful to us too in our faith. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel 37 again and see in the last part of the chapter, these two united as one. Look in verse 24, starting. David, my servant, will be king over them. Isn't that what happened just now in Acts 2? David, my servant, will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Just exactly what's prophesied there is what happens in Acts chapter 2. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. They shall dwell there, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, these last few verses that I just read have to be taken spiritually, have to be taken the spiritual fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. Again, our premillennial friends want to pretend like, well, it's got to be literal. But they don't take them literal. They don't take them literally. You say, well, what do you mean, Steve? You noticed any of our premillennial friends believing that Christ is going to come to earth and reign forever in Jerusalem? Is that what they say? How long did they say? 1,000 years. They don't have 1,000 years here, do they? The text plainly says he's going to reign over this kingdom forever. Right? And we've seen already in Acts 2, nations coming from all, Jews coming from all nations to be a part of this kingdom. What's the extent of the territory? Is it just only the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is it the whole world? What's the New Testament say? We're going to see the territory of the kingdom is all over the world. So these words at the last part of this chapter have to be figurative of the Messianic kingdom. The premillennialists can't make it fit into their theory. I mean, they want it to, but it doesn't. Every aspect of it is not what they believe, if you really look at what it says. You know, they want to turn it to make it say something it's not saying. So let's look at this. The kingdom and the covenant will be everlasting. Again, this points to a spiritual fulfillment. It has to be a spiritual fulfillment. They don't believe the kingdom is everlasting. They don't believe the covenant's everlasting. But this is describing a kingdom and a covenant that is everlasting. And so Brother Harkrider does just a super job relating this. The territory is the land portion of this is what gets people confused. But I think, again, if you understand that the territory literally and spiritually that the kingdom covers, it covers the promised land, but it covers all the world in reality. So it's fulfillment of it, but more than fulfillment of it. So let's think about, you know, first of all, what is the everlasting covenant? Isn't it the new covenant that God makes with Judah and Israel? The new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 and revealed as being made in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews 13. Let me read Hebrews 13 verses 21 and 22 to you. Or 20 and 21, I'm sorry. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Remember what the part of the prophecy was there in Ezekiel? There'd be one, not only one king, but one shepherd. So here, Jesus is raised from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the, what kind of covenant? Everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. That's what it says. They'd keep his will. They'd do his work. Working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. to whom be glory forever and ever. And so Hebrews 13, 20, and 21 is describing in really a lot of detail what's being prophesied concerning the everlasting covenant back in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And certainly when you go to Hebrews chapter 8, there cannot be any mistake. The Hebrew writer just quotes it. He quotes such a large section of Jeremiah 31 and says, here's what's going on, in essence, that old covenant is passing away, the new covenant is being established. The days are coming, he quotes it starting in Hebrews 8 and verse 8. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Both houses, right? Not just the southern kingdom, but he's making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The two sticks coming together, just exactly as Ezekiel had prophesied, just exactly as Jeremiah said. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All of that said in Jeremiah, obviously, and repeated in Ezekiel's prophecy, almost word for word in what we've just read. So a dynamic fulfillment of the covenant promise that's made, the covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Today, what is the Israel of God? Is it just those who are physical descendants? No. It's those who are Christians. And so you have passages like Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails, but a new creation. For as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the, listen to this, Israel of God. So it's not circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not a Jew inwardly or outwardly, or it is inwardly, but it's not the outward Jew, but it's one who is a partaker of the covenant. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. It is not that the word has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's a cool way to put it. It's not everybody that's descended from Jacob or Israel that is actually a part of Israel. The promises to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled by those who are not literally sons of Israel. The New Testament teaches that over and over again, and certainly in these two passages that we've just looked at. So the Israel of God is a spiritual Israel now, not a physical one. Premillennialists complain all day about, and if you read their works, they'll say, well, you can't take those prophecies in the Old Testament and spiritualize them. That's the way they put it. Well, maybe I can't, but God can. And that's what he did over and over and over again in the New Testament, calling us Christians the Israel of God, saying these things are fulfilled in us. So, I mean, it's not even, they don't even have an argument, just to tell you the truth. You know, if you just look at what the text says, if you just look at what the New Testament says, God says this over and over again in the New Testament. So, you know, the question is, well, what is the territory of the kingdom of the sons of David? Where did Jesus tell his apostles to go preach? Just in the promised land? All the world. Kingdom's going to go in all the world. Exactly right. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Think about Colossians 1 and verse 6. Paul's speaking of the gospel. He says, which has come to you as it has in all the world, bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. So it brings forth fruit in all the world. The fruit that God promised is being brought forth not only in the physical land of promise, but in the entire earth. And so in Colossians 1 and verse 13, if you go on in that chapter, Paul talks about how God has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which he's already said, what's the territory? The whole world, right? He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're in that kingdom. Christ is king over us here in Athens, Alabama. How about that for territory? You know, in Africa, in the Philippines, in Zimbabwe, wherever. God is put Christ as our king. So that's the territory. How long is the kingdom going to stand? How long was it going to stand according to Ezekiel? Forever? Is that what it says? Repeatedly. It's a forever kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, the prophecy there of the Christ to come who would be the ruler from the seed of David. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And again, remember what the angel told Mary about the child that was to be born. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Doesn't fit the premillennial model whatsoever. It fits the design of God for his church, for his kingdom. And the last thing that you see there in Ezekiel, I will be their God, they will be my people. Their sanctuary will be, my sanctuary will be in their midst. So who's the temple of God? Where's the temple of God? It's us. It's in us. We're it. It's, you know, so we make it up. It's part of us. We're part of it. And again, that's explained, said point blank, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. And you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, God has said, we are the temple of the living God. I will dwell with them, walk among them, be their God. They'll be my people. God applies that specifically to the church, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, other passages as well. So I hope you see the wonderful power of these fulfillments. So many people, I think, are afraid of books like Ezekiel. A lot of Christians are afraid of books like Ezekiel. It's just so hard to understand. I hope that one of the things we're seeing this quarter is not really that hard to understand. I mean, sure, it's figurative language, but if you just follow it through, look at what's being prophesied, look at what's being said, look at the fulfillments, which are so plainly laid out in Scripture, it's kind of straight line thinking once you get to that point, once you get past the fantastic visions and the pictures that you have to imagine to begin the process. It's really logical and simple and straightforward. I hope when we finish this quarter, most all of us will be able to say, well, I'm not so afraid of the book of Ezekiel anymore. It's not something that's so mysterious that it can't be understood, it can't be grasped. We're going to see some things in the next couple of lessons that are pretty mind-blowing, to use a 70s term maybe, but nonetheless will be highly instructive for us as well. Well, I've done a lot of talking. It's what happens when a preacher sits, he even talks more. But do y'all have questions, thoughts, or any additions? I appreciate that one from over there. Got a raspberry. Anybody? All right, well, thanks for your good attention this morning. I hope that's helped and benefited us in our faith.